Turn with me, if you would, tonight in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 4. And if you don't know, Ezra is back there with the historical books in the Old Testament just before Job and Psalms, while Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament just before Malachi. And tonight my main text for the message is going to be from Zechariah 4. I have a brief message tonight and a lesson from Old Testament history that it actually expands a bit, keys off of and expands a bit on the parable of the talents that Brother Jade just finished teaching on last Sunday. It's a message about being faithful in small things. Faithful in small things. Zechariah was a man whom God called to prophesy to the first wave of Jews that returned from Israel to from the Babylonian captivity. They were led by Zerubbabel, who was actually a descendant of King David. Zerubbabel was appointed by Cyrus, king of Persia, to govern the first wave of Jews there that returned from captivity in Babylon in 520 BC when Cyrus sent them back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We read about that in Ezra chapter 1:1-5. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiakim, one of the last of the kings of Judah, before Judah was taken captive to Babylon. Zechariah was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, and he was actually given a similar ministry to that of Haggai, of encouraging the Jews to set themselves to the task of building the temple. That was one of Zechariah's jobs. By contrast, though, Zechariah also was given several very important predictive prophecies of the coming Messiah, both of Christ's first advent and his second as well. In fact, Zechariah 9 verse 9 is a familiar verse quoted four times in the Gospels as it foretells Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at his first advent, where Zechariah says in chapter 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Zechariah, though, also gives very important revelation as to the crucifixion and the second coming of the Messiah. He foretells of the day when all nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem, and also that day then that culminates when Christ returns, and they that pierced him would mourn because of what they had done to him at his first advent. But in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is addressing the task at hand, which is that of rebuilding the temple. We read in Zechariah 4 verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man is waking out of his sleep and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? And the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and said, spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Verse 8, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, the second temple there. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. In other words, he's going to build that temple. And they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. Speaking of those seven, God said, the angel says to Zechariah, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. As a side note here, these seven eyes of the Lord refer to seven specific angels, actually, that we also read of in Revelation 4 and 5, that stand before the throne of God and are sent out occasionally to do His bidding. Including, by the way, these are the seven angels that actually sound the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 to 9. Back to the point, though, Zechariah was given this message because the people had become discouraged in the face of opposition. That's that mountain spoken of here. Who art thou, that great mountain, verse 7? They had been discouraged in the face of opposition that they were getting, both from within and from without. And the work in rebuilding the temple was being delayed. And we read about that opposition also in Ezra chapter 3, Ezra 3 verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're back in the land, and they're just going to build the altar for now. They're starting by building the altar. Verse 3, and they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil, unto them of Zidon, unto them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Cyrus had committed to them certain funds to build their temple. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, where it was located formerly, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And then Jeshua, with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord. And maybe they sang those songs of degrees we talked about last time. They sang together by course, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And may I say, they had reason to praise and to shout and to be thankful to God. They're back in the land now. They've got their altar. They can, you know, worship the Lord now as they're supposed to. But then the first opposition to rebuilding comes from within. Verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, the old men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So that's opposition from within. Some of the older men said, this isn't as big as the old one was, or the other temple was, and they wept because of that. But then comes the opposition also from without. Next chapter, chapter 4. Verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, For we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyr, which brought us up hither. So they want to join with the Jews here, and they say they do. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. And then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so we read throughout this chapter here that the opposition here sent letters to Cyrus's successors with false accusations against these Jews, saying they were troublemakers that threatened the kingdom, which then King Artaxerxes of Persia bought into. And so he commanded the work to stop. And we read in verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well, that's the historical setting of this prophecy of Zechariah that we read about. And it's also a basis for some important lessons that we need to glean here. God raised up both Zechariah and Haggai to tell the Jews to get back to work and finish the temple. They were not to worry about the opposition. They were also not to worry that the building was too small. Who has despised the day of small things, God said through Zechariah. The ancients who remembered Solomon's temple there wept because this temple would not be big or grandiose enough, when they should have been joining in the chorus and praising God for bringing this great day to pass. They instead chose to weep and to mourn. They, I'm sure, justified themselves in their pious desire to have a better building to honor God with. But guess what? God didn't need a bigger building. He said through Zechariah, who would despise the day of small things? God didn't need a bigger building, and I don't believe he appreciated the fact that they were weeping when they should have been rejoicing for him bringing them back into the land. And so he says through the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands also shall finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, said Zechariah. Verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. The Jerusalem Targum paraphrases this verse to say, for who is he that despiseth this day because the building is small? They paraphrase that. It's not a different translation. It's a paraphrase commentary type thing. God says, you think you have reason to mourn now, but a day is coming when you'll see that temple completed. You may have reason to mourn over your situation, but the day is coming when you'll see that your small situation was for your good and was for His glory. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Speaking of small things, who hath despised the day of small things? Sometimes we, too, get discouraged because we don't see the response that we'd like to see to our efforts, perhaps. In our situation, we get discouraged because we don't see our church growing like we maybe would like to see it. You know, over the years, we've made a lot of efforts to build our small church, but it just seems to stay small. We get discouraged that there are not more Christians in this area who care enough about truth to come to a true church where the truth of God's Word is being preached and taught. Some of us may get discouraged because our big dreams of big success in business are not coming to fruition, or perhaps we once had a flourishing business. And now it's gone. And income just trickles in by small amounts. We may look around us and see pagans who laugh at God driving newer cars than we drive and living in bigger houses. And perhaps we think that we're deserving of a better job or a better situation in life. There's something that we need to remember as we determine to serve the Lord who saved us. And that is that he does not see as man sees. We see throughout the Bible, our God delights in using small things to belittle the big things. He delights in using fools to shame the wise. Our God delights in using the weak to shame the mighty and the strong. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that very thing. Paul says in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Paul says, verse 26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, and things which are not. Things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Which is what the old men were doing there about the old temple. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, the Old Testament prophet went to Jesse's house, if you remember, to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king after Saul. Samuel saw the oldest, Eliab, and thought to himself, "Surely this is the one." But we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Samuel went down the line through each one of Jesse's sons, if you remember the story there. God didn't choose the oldest or the strongest. God chose David, the youngest, and the smallest at that time, but he was the one who had a heart for God and who was big in faith. And then God used this youngest and smallest of Jesse's sons to shame his older brothers and to shame the rest of all Israel, including the mighty warrior Abner, all of whom, the entire army of Israel, were shaking in their sandals, too fearful to take on the giant Goliath. And even then, God didn't empower or strengthen David to be strong enough to use Saul's armor and weapons. Instead, he told David to go out there in that valley with just a sling and a stone. David took a few extra stones in case Goliath's brothers showed up, I think. But as it turned out, he didn't need the extra stones. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone," one stone, one rock, "and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." My point here is that God delights in using small things to work big miracles. God said to Moses, "What's that in your hand, Moses?" And then God used Moses' walking stick to bring the 10 plagues on Egypt to deliver Israel from hard bondage. And then he used that same walking stick to divide the Red Sea so his people could walk across on dry land. And then he used, remember, that same walking stick to bring water out of the rock to quench his people's thirst. God delights in using small things to work big miracles. We read in Matthew 15, verse 34, when Jesus' disciples said, "We've got a big crowd here, how are you going to feed them?" Jesus said to them in verse 34, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7, and a few little fishes. The text says there were a few little fishes. But with those 7 loaves of bread and a few little fishes, Jesus fed a multitude of at least 6,000 people. Verse 36 of Matthew 15, "And he took the 7 loaves and the fishes and gave thanks and broke them, gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children," so probably at least 6,000 people. God delights in using small things to work big miracles. And I think he's used our small church to do big things as well. But also, God sees and he takes note of small things. He notices small things in our lives. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41, we read that Jesus sat over against the treasury. Remember the story? And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. By the way, he took his disciples get him out of the way there to the place where they kept the treasury. And they did. He just sat there to watch what people were doing. And many that were rich cast in much. And verse 42, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing, which isn't much. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Jesus sees and takes note of small things. He said in Matthew 10, are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing about it, that is. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, he says. God sees and he takes note of small things. And I want to say that little things in our lives can often make a very big difference. Husbands, I don't know about your wives, but as for mine, mine has a tendency to make a mountain out of a molehill. She didn't know I was going to say that. Let me restate that. Mary is very sensitive. And what I may think of sometimes as a molehill, she thinks of as a mountain. But by the way, it's usually the case that when she and I disagree, I'm the one who's wrong.
Amen.
That molehill really is far more important than I thought it was usually. Mary is often also easy to upset. But she's also very easy to make happy. She appreciates small things. Little things are important to her. But guess what? Little things are also important to God as well. And that includes what you and I may think of as small sins. Because small sins can cause big problems as well. We are not, as Christians, to condone any sin, no matter how small we think it is. Some Christians think foul language is okay. But Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you. Let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We are not to condone any sin for any reason, no matter how small we think it is. Paul says, let it not be once named among you. He also says in 1 Corinthians 10, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Turn over to Luke 16, please. So far, I've covered a few points, and that is that the Lord delights in using small things to belittle the big things. He delights in using fools to shame the wise. He delights in using the weak to shame the mighty and the strong. He uses small things to work big miracles. He sees and he takes note of small things. Little things in our lives can make a big difference, but small sins can cause big problems. But then also, important point here, the Lord uses small things to test us. Make a note of that. The Lord uses small things to test us. God wants us to be faithful with the small things that he gives us. That includes our small church. In fact, it is the small things that actually are a measure of our faithfulness. In the parable of the talents that Brother Jade just got through in Matthew 25, he just finished preaching through. Although the first servant, if you recall, brought twice as much profit as the second, the Lord Jesus said to each one of them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. In Luke's version of that parable, in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus said it this way. He said, well done, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little. Faithful in a very little. Thou hast authority over 10 cities. In Luke chapter 16, might want to turn there, we find what's called by some the parable of the unjust manager, the point of which is summed up by the Lord Jesus in verse 10 to 12 of Luke 16. Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. He said, therefore, ye have not been, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The Lord uses small things in life to test us. God wants us to be faithful with the small things that He gives us. In fact, I do believe it's the small things that really are a measure of our faithfulness. We read in Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." God uses small things in life to test us. By the way, so do our employers. Make note of that. Our employers use small things to test us as well. It's the prideful fool who thinks he's too important or too overqualified to perform some menial task that he's been assigned, so he may think is beneath him. The wise servant, the faithful steward, and the wise employee who truly wants to advance and climb the ladder will perform every task he's given to the best of his ability to do the job right and on time in a manner that's profitable to his employer. Even if that job is as menial as scrubbing toilets, he does each job to the best of his ability. God sees and takes note of small things and expects us to do the same. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, Jesus said. God sees and takes note of small things, expects us to do the same. But also remember that God delights in using small things to work big miracles. God said through the prophet Zechariah, "Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see that their small situation was for His glory." They'll see that their small situation was for His glory and for their best. God delights in using small things to work big miracles. Don't think that you're too weak or not knowledgeable enough or not a good enough talker for God to use you to preach the gospel to someone and make a difference in somebody's life. If you want to do something big for God, you need to start small. You know, do something small this week for the Lord. Give a tract to somebody. Hand out some gospel tracts to people you meet. Do something small this week for the Lord, and He can turn it into something big. Don't despise the day of small things. That was my message for the night. God uses small things to test us. I'll go ahead and open it up, though, if anybody has any questions or comments and want to add to that.